Dear friends in Jesus Christ, we find ourselves in the season of Epiphany. This is a time to think about Jesus, and this is a time to be amazed about who Jesus is. Let me give you some examples of things we've touched on already in this season. So when Jesus was an infant, we had wise men come a great distance and gave him extraordinary gifts. When you think about the gifts, they tell us so much about who Jesus is and what Jesus would do. And then, when he was 12 years old, his parents thought he was lost. But where did they find him? He was in the temple. He was listening to the teachers, and he was asking them questions. You have to know a lot to be able to ask a question. He was showing that he was certainly an extraordinary 12-year-old boy. And then last week, when he was 30 years old, so grew up very quickly here, when he was 30 years old, he was baptized, and then he was anointed by the Holy Spirit. Think about in the Old Testament how they would anoint a king, a person to be the next king. He would be anointed with oil. That was what happened when Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit. That was really God the Father anointing him with the Holy Spirit in order to make him the Messiah, to make him the Christ. And then on that same occasion, the Father spoke and said, "This is my beloved Son." With what I've said so far, these are all things that God the Father was doing in order to point to this child who has now become a man and to be able to say to the whole world, "This is the one I promised. This is the promised Messiah. He is here to live for you. He is here to suffer and die for you. He is the one who is making the way to heaven." But we have more than just God the Father giving testimony. If we look in John chapter 1, we see the Apostle John giving testimony about who Jesus is. We go a little bit further in chapter 1, and we see John the Baptizer giving testimony about who Jesus is. And then when we turn over to chapter 2, which is where our text is today, now we see Jesus himself bearing testimony of who he is as he turns water into wine. Sounds like a simple thing, doesn't it? Can anyone here accomplish that? No way. It's a huge thing if we really give it some thought. What I want to do now is I want to go back to the text and read it part by part and talk about some key things that we find here. Going back now to the beginning of the text, we come to the setting, and the Bible says, "On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding." If you think about the timing here, joining up John chapter 1 with John chapter 2, thinking about the timing, it was only days before the wedding when Jesus called his first six disciples. They had not been like together for months or years, only days. So he called James and John, Andrew and Peter, Philip and Nathaniel, again, just days before this event. What can we say about those men? Those men were what we call disciples. That means that they accepted Jesus' instruction and they applied it to their lives. Let's also understand that the word disciple and the word Christian are interchangeable. If we are claiming to be Christians, that means we are disciples. And what is vital for a disciple? That we are accepting all the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we are making application of those teachings in our lives. I'm afraid sometimes that we live in a world where many are claiming to be Christian, and yet at the same time, they have their ears closed to Jesus, and they want nothing to do with any application of what he may have said. Very serious situation. There are going to be so many people on the last day, unless they repent, so many on the last day that expect to be welcomed in, and they are going to be sent away. Let's make sure that none of us are among that crowd. So that's a little bit on the disciples. Going further here, talking about the third day. It's not so easy to figure out, but there are some Bible commentators that look at it like this and said that basically in John, it's identifying the day when Jesus called Philip and Nathanael. Then it seems to be the third day from there when now they're all at the wedding. When it comes to the wedding, you know, we can't tell a lot about it. We don't know how many guests were invited. We don't know whether it was a one-day wedding, a one-week wedding, a two-week wedding. All of this is unknown. All of those are possibilities, but all of those things are unknown. I want to talk here a little bit about Mary. It's easy to get mixed up on what the text says here, but go back to what it says right in the text. It says, the mother of Jesus was there. So talking about the wedding reception, the mother of Jesus was there. And then it notes in the text, both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. Did you notice Mary was not invited? She was there. That means that she was probably a close friend or a close relative of the bride or the groom or both. And here she is. She's at the wedding. She's working at the wedding. She's helping out with what's going on at this wedding feast. That's significant. What about Jesus? He's invited. So he's an honored guest. He's already becoming popular and he's invited as an honored guest. What about the disciples? Well, maybe it's a little bit like this. Well, we want to invite him. I guess we have no choice. We have to invite these guys too. Maybe it was a little bit like that with the disciples. Have you ever found yourself in that situation? Hey, we really want him to come over. Oh, I guess we have to invite his family too. So it seems to be a little bit like that. But here they are, though. They're at the wedding. Keep in mind, though, that Mary, it seems definite that she was not an invited guest. She was working at the wedding. Not necessarily working to get paid, but maybe a volunteer, but she was involved in what was going on. Now we come to the problem. So the Bible says, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And he said to her, woman, what does that have to do with us? What does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. It's very important to note here that Jesus has now begun his ministry, and there are some significant changes that have taken place. Up to this point, we think about, okay, we have Mary, we have Jesus, Mary is the mother, Jesus is the son. That way of thinking is over at this point. Now, is Mary still his mother? Is Jesus still her son? That's true, but no longer is the Bible dealing with them in that way. Now, Jesus is the Lord, and Mary is a woman. So that's why we have the language that we do here. It's important to keep that in mind. And then going on to this reference, you know, Jesus said to her, what does that have to do with us? What does that have to do with us? Really what Jesus was saying, what do we have in common with this matter? Really what he was saying is, woman, this entire matter of there being no wine, that is not us. That is my responsibility. That's what he's saying there. And then when he calls her woman, now I can't think of a single time when I ever called my mother woman. That's kind of an unusual reference, isn't it? Well, I want you to know that in English, it kind of really catches us odd. But in the Greek text, though, it's not such a strange way of him addressing his mother. So keep that in mind. But the other thing, though, is to keep in mind, again, like I said already, he is the Lord and she is a woman. So It's not so unusual, but let me give you another example though. Think about when Jesus was on the cross. No longer could Jesus take care of his mother. So what did he say to John from the cross? Oh, what did he say to his mother first? Woman, behold your son. John, behold your mother. So he uses that same kind of terminology there. So again, that's reflecting the relationship that he is the Lord and she is a woman. Again, it doesn't mean it's completely gone that she's, you know, that she's his mother. But again, there is a change now that he's in his ministry. And then we see her say to the servants. Now, there is a Greek word in here that's not talking about the idea of someone who was a slave or a bondservant. That comes up over and over again in the Bible, but the Greek word we have here is someone who is serving more in a voluntary kind of a manner. So these are probably people that were kind of helping out. Maybe they were also friends or relatives of the bride and groom, and here they are working at the wedding, maybe serving the drink, serving the food, doing whatever they could to help out. That's the word that we have here in the Greek. The other thing you should catch here is that Mary is the one that speaks to the servants and says to them, whatever he says to you, do it. So see, that's reflecting also that she's working the wedding. She's probably more of one of the senior workers. She's kind of in charge, and now she's telling these other servants to do what he says. Now, wouldn't it be odd if Jesus himself, here he is an honored guest, he went up to some servants and said, hey guys, I need your help. They would be like, well, why should we do what you're saying? But when Mary says it then, it makes a lot more sense. Okay, let's go on to the solution now. So the Bible says, now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. So they took it to him. We are talking about a tremendous amount of wine here. So let's think about this a little bit. So it says we have 6 of these water containers, and they're each holding 20 or 30 gallons. So we're talking about 120 gallons up to 180 gallons. Well, understand, if you're pouring wine, so with a bottle of wine, you can get 5 glasses of wine from one bottle. If you have a gallon of wine, that would be 25 glasses of wine from a gallon. And then when you do the math here, we find out that the quantity is a minimum of 3,000 glasses of wine up to as much as 4,500 glasses of wine. I know, when you think about it like that, it's a tremendous amount. Now, we have no idea, again, how many people were at the wedding or anything like that. So maybe it was an appropriate number, or maybe they had like way too much wine for the wedding and they were drinking wine for months or years to come. We don't know. But it was an awful lot of wine though, for sure. And then when we think about what Mary said to the servants, Jesus ends up honoring his mother. Jesus could have said, he could have said, woman, I don't need their help. This is all on me. But what he did is he honored her. So she said to the servants, do whatever he says. So he used them in the process. Could Jesus simply have looked at the water pots and they would have been automatically filled with water and even filled with wine? By all means, he is the Son of God. But he used them though. And that was honoring to his mother. Imagine these servants. So Mary has some authority. She has given the servants a command, so they're doing whatever Jesus said. Can you imagine how unusual this would be? Now, there is something in the text that tells us that there was a source of water fairly close by. But still, though, for them to get 120 to 180 gallons of water, we don't know how many servants, but they had to be going back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, over and over again to fill these water containers. Can you imagine? They're probably like smiling at each other. They're probably like shrugging their shoulders, thinking, what's this all about? You know, this is like ridiculous. What are we doing here? The problem is wine, and we're doing water. How can this help anything? It had to be something like that. But yet they did it. Mary said, do whatever he says, and they did it. Now we come to the miracle. The Bible says, when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, every man serves the good wine first. And when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine, but you have kept the good wine until now. I want to talk first of all about the limited awareness here. So Mary knew what was going on. Those helpers, they knew what was going on. Jesus knew what was going on regarding the source of the wine and the fact that it was a miracle, but basically nobody else knew. But can you imagine, though, in time, as people are drinking more wine, and they're probably noticing like what amazing wine it is, and maybe even the word was spreading around this wedding gathering that they had actually run out of wine, and then somehow involved with Mary and Jesus and these servants, we've got like the best wine in the entire universe. I mean, you can imagine the buzz within that wedding reception about this amazing wine. And then an important point here to touch on. This idea of being drunk is way overdone. You know, there are plenty of Christian churches out there that would say, do not touch a drop of wine. Do not touch a drop of any alcoholic beverage. Is the Bible stating that at all? It is not. But they've made up that idea, and that's what they stick with. But that is not what the Bible is teaching. Notice what the text says again. It says, when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. When they catch the word drunk, they misinterpret it as if the people are drunk. That's not the case. The thing is, they drunk the wine. They're not drunk. But so many people are overturning that idea there. Also, too, keep in mind, now, if you're drinking any kind of an alcoholic beverage, even if you have a little bit of it, it does begin to dull your senses at least a little bit. So maybe the first wine that you taste, oh, right away, you're either you like it or you don't like it, you can fully taste it. But maybe if you went to a second glass, sure, you can taste it, but your ability to determine the quality or the exact taste of the wine, that has come down a little bit. That's all that's being spoken of here. We're not talking about anybody being drunk. Jesus is not going to have a part in saying, hey, these people are wasted already, and now I'm going to make 4,500 more glasses of wine and give it to them too. Is that what's going to happen? By no means. Jesus is going to have no part in that. The Bible does not speak against drinking wine or alcoholic beverages, but it certainly, though, speaks against drunkenness. So we always want to make that distinction. It's okay to drink alcohol, but it's not right to be drunk. So keep that in mind. Let me go to the final part here on the topic of faith. The final verse in the text, it says, this beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So thinking about the idea of a sign is pointing to something beyond itself. So if you think about road signs, for example, a road sign is telling you maybe to go straight, maybe to turn left, maybe to turn right, maybe how far your destination is. So road signs are important. If you're trying to go somewhere and you miss a particular sign, what can happen? You cannot end up at your destination. So think about how this applies to the world. We have people in the world, and if they miss the sign of who Jesus is and what he has done, they just might miss their destination of heaven. So Jesus is such an important sign. And then thinking about this topic of a call. So when Jesus did his first sign, that would be turning the water into wine, it was really a call, first of all, to Jesus' disciples. Keep in mind, he had six disciples with him, and they've only been with him for a few days. So this was a huge thing. So it's a call to his disciples. It's a call to all of the guests at the wedding. It's a call to you and me today, and really it's a call to everyone in the entire world. So it's a call for us to think. Wait a minute now. There was water, and now there is a super high quality wine. How can that be? So the call is to think. The call is to repent, to realize, oh, only God in flesh could have turned the water into wine. We're talking about God Almighty here, who is holy and perfect. Oh, dear God, I'm a sinner. So that should cause us to be sorry for our sins. That should cause us to repent. And then it should cause us to believe in God, to say, I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm in trouble. Jesus, he came to take away my sins. And by the grace of God, we believe in him. And then when we really believe in him, what is the outcome? The outcome is that we want to know what he is teaching and we want to apply it to our lives. In other words, we want to obey him. These are all natural things for those who are Christians, for those who are disciples. A note here from Lenski, he wrote, unbelief and disobedience become the great crime against the signs. So all these signs Jesus performed, and when we have unbelief and we also have disobedience, those are great crimes. Why is that? Well, when people are not sorry, when people are refusing to believe, when people do not obey, what does that mean for them? It means they have consequences coming upon them, and those consequences will be horrible, and those consequences will be eternal. When I think about other people, I want everyone to benefit from Jesus. I think you guys want the same. But I'm afraid, though, that there are so many in the world that are blind to the truth. They are not benefiting, and they are in grave, grave trouble. So let us greatly rejoice what God has shown to us, and that we are in this situation, that we are thinking, repenting, believing, and obeying. God has worked those things within us. And let us care about the other ones who are not yet there. Let's get them the truth, and let's pray that the Holy Spirit would open their eyes and bring them to Jesus Christ. Let me conclude like this today. So a truth, Jesus is the promised Messiah. We should know that beyond any doubt. Something relevant, it is vital to repent, believe, and obey. I just have a hard time getting past that topic because I'm just so afraid there are so many out there that are claiming to be Christians, and yet they are not repenting. They are saying they believe, but I don't see how they could believe, because they're saying they believe, but they're not repenting, nor are they obeying. How is that possible? Yes, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. But when we believe, though, that includes repentance. For those who do believe, that's going to show in their obedience. I say that not to be critical of anyone, but I say that because I don't want anyone sitting there thinking, I believe, I'm okay, everything is going to be fine, and then one day God sends them to eternal punishment. You know, we don't want that. We want people to get the truth now before it is too late. But what is some good news, though? Heaven is open for everyone through Jesus. So it's not too late. For all who are still living, this is the golden opportunity for repentance. Let us pray. Dear Lord Jesus, help each of us and even many others to ponder your work to make us, to live for us in our place as our perfect substitute, to take our sins, to take our punishment, and to lay down your life for us, to be our risen Savior. And then, thinking about all such things, move us to respond with continual repentance, growing trust, and willing obedience. In your holy name we pray. Amen.